Okay, hello, welcome back. Good to see you. Okay, the question this week, if God has predestined us and chosen the ones he plans to save, what is the point in sharing the gospel and praying for someone's salvation? Okay, well, if you had parents, you would, if you had children, you all had parents. If you had children, you'd understand the dilemma of being on the way somewhere, like taking them to school or somewhere, or taking them to just somewhere in a quick journey, and then suddenly turning to you and asking you an epic question, like, you know, where did babies come from, or just something that you know you can't cover in the car journey, and so you try and give a quick answer. And well, I feel a little bit like that this morning, because the question that this person has asked is huge. It's one of the most significant theological questions, you might call it problems, that the church has been working on for hundreds, thousands of years. And so to try and do it justice in a talk this morning is difficult. Now, I hope I can really help you, genuinely, that's my goal, but my best help may be in the end to say, look, keep going back to your Bible, keep studying it, keep asking good questions like this one, keep reading and listening to other good Bible teachers who are faithful with the Bible and are doing their best to make sense of what it actually has to teach. But nevertheless, I'll try and give you some impression of the way that the scriptures seem to teach on this subject. And we as a church, we do hold to a line on this. We do believe that God chooses people to be with him for eternity. That may sound like a shocking thing to hear if you've never heard that idea before. We believe that's what the Bible does nevertheless teach. It's sometimes called the doctrine of predestination or the doctrine of election. And there are different ways to understand this doctrine. There are different people who put the order of priority in different places so as to understand it in a different way. But nevertheless, we as a team of elders in this church hold to the position that sometimes gets called Augustinian or Calvinist or monogistic. And we see that as a good way to explain what the Bible teaches. I'll unpack what I mean about that as time goes on. But there are things that we believe are important to agree on as a team. It's very hard to lead a church with a team of leaders who are radically different on key issues of theology. So we say, look, if you're part of this team, you need to believe certain things about the baptism of believers as opposed to baptism of babies, for example, or certain things about Brighton and Hove Albion and Crystal Palace. Certain things like that, very important. We're not prepared to compromise about, for example. But having said that, if when I'm teaching this today, you're listening and thinking, I'm not sure I'm completely getting this, or even not sure if I can agree, I feel like I read the Bible a little differently, or, you know, I've got such big questions, I can't follow you on all of your convictions. I want you to know that's okay, all right? It's not a three-line whip. You're not banished from this church if you don't become a Calvinist this morning, okay? I expect many of you already are. I expect some of you are not, and I expect that discussion will go on until Jesus returns, actually, to some extent. Having said that, I still hope for lots of people to come to a deeper appreciation and agreement on the fact that God alone is sovereign. That's the key thing that I want us to agree on today. God is ultimately the king of everything, the sovereign one, and in control, literally, of everything. And so that's the sort of subject that we have to do with. I believe the Bible teaches it in a variety of ways. I believe the Bible teaches it partly by inference, by the general flow of what the Bible teaches. The idea that salvation, in other words, God's rescuing of people, belongs to him. See, the story the Bible teaches is a story of a rescue plan. That's what the Bible's all about. If you've come here today thinking, what on earth is it that you people believe? With all the raising of the hands and the jumping up and down, what is the thing you believe? Listen, the key thing we believe is this book. And the key thing this book teaches is that there is a God who made everything, who made you and me. But you and me, who are his creatures, have decided to replace him with ourselves. From the beginning, we've turned our back on him. We've said to him, you will not be our God. We will be our own God. We will have a universe which we rule over, with us at the very center of it, or more to the point, me at the very center to it. That's the general cry of the human heart. Ever since the beginning, we've turned away, we've committed treason against our Creator. God would be perfectly justified in punishing all of us. It would be fair, because we owe him everything and he owes us nothing. We are his creatures. And yet the story the Bible teaches is the extraordinary story of such generous mercy that this God not only chose to forgive and rescue us from our own foolishness and the consequences of it, but did so at terrible, agonizing cost to himself. That's the story the Bible teaches in a nutshell. And you could get it in other nutshells, but that's a fairly good summary. Now, if the story the Bible teaches is a story of God rescuing hopeless rebels who deserve to be instead punished, then we have to accept that from the beginning it's looking bad for people who think that they have a big part to play in their own rescue. That they're the ones that rescue themselves. You could not be further away from what the Bible teaches. The Bible simply teaches that we could not rescue ourselves. We couldn't. We sing a song quite often in this church, "You alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone can lift us from the grave." And it is that serious. The human condition that the Bible teaches is that we are not just far away from God, but that we don't want to be near God. It's not just that we wish we could be nearer to the wonderful, lovely God that we miss so much. In fact, in a sense, it's not really a problem of distance. The Bible teaches in Acts chapter 17 that he's not far from any one of us. But then it also says in places like Romans chapter 3, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one. Not one of us is in ourselves going to look out for God, find him. We might claim to be God seekers, and there are lots of God seekers around the world looking, "I'm searching for God, I'm searching for God." And they'll do it in various ways. They'll look into various systems of religious thought. They'll try various methods. They'll read various books, and they'll do all kinds of fascinating looking things in the search for God. But they're searching for God rather like the father, I do this very often, who picks up a child, puts him or her on their shoulders and says to the other kids, "Where is he?" You know, I do this with my kids. You say, if I put Joni on my shoulder or Calvin on my shoulder, by the way, the fact that I have a son called Calvin ought to worry you if you disagree with me on this. Put Calvin on my shoulder, and I'll say to my youngest, I have a daughter named after Joni Mitchell, for those of you that are a bit, you know, that's a little different. But so I said to Joni, "Where's Calvin?" And she says, "He's behind you." So I go, "No, he's not. No, he's not." And she says, no, he's behind you." I said, No, he's not. "No, he's behind you." And I keep doing the thing. You know what dads do? It's hilarious. You should be there. But the idea is, I'm sort of looking, but I'm not really looking, because as far as I'm concerned, as long as he's behind my back, I'll look anywhere. I'll look anywhere except where I know he really is. That's what people do. "I'm searching for God." They're not really. They're not really. They don't want God. He's a pain. He's inconvenient. He ruins your life. He turns it upside down. Takes away all your toys. You don't want God. He says, "I am at the center of everything." No. "I want to be at the center of everything." He says, "Apart from me, you shall have no other God." No. "I want lots of gods. I want my career. I want my sexual experience. I want my drug addiction. I want my reputation. That's what I want as my God." And God says, No. "If I come into your life, it's going to change. It's going to upset everything. Not sure if I want that kind of God. I'll just keep pretending to keep looking for him." That's what the Bible says. In fact, it says it in a perhaps an even more dramatic way in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, just a few pages over from there. It says this: "The mind that is set on the flesh," which means the person that doesn't know God, the person that is left to themselves, "is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Ouch. Hostile. Not indifferent, not neutral. Hostile. Guys, that's what the Bible teaches. It's a very clear verse of Scripture. I could take you to many more things that Jesus said that could shock you. But he's correctly diagnosing the human condition and saying, guys, the human heart is hostile to God. Doesn't want God. Now, someone's going to say, nonsense. What you're suggesting is that people are all horrible. But I know for a fact they're not all horrible. People in my family, my mum, she's not horrible. The person I met on the street on the way here, the guy I bought my bus ticket from, the guy in the taxi, he's not horrible. They're nice people. Come on. Listen, you're right. I agree with you entirely. Be careful when you hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying that people are all as bad as they could be. I'm saying that left to themselves they would be, though. And I'm also saying that there's something about humanity that still retains something of the image of God that was put in us when we were first created. People are wonderful. They are. I'm an introvert. Some of you know, I quite like being on my own, but I can't deny that being around crowds, being around colorful, exciting, interesting people actually is a wonder. It's a delight. I was just this last week in a country, not a country influenced by Christianity, a country that's a Muslim country, really. And just being around people who've never heard really about Jesus, don't believe in Jesus, but just being around them, I just thought, aren't people wonderful? So Muslims, these are totally different people, but they carry the image of God. But here's the thing. They're a little bit like the other thing I saw this last week, which was when I went to the city of Ephesus, which is a ruined city from the Roman era. You can't live there anymore. It's an excavation site. And it's filled with these temples and these libraries and these palaces from a previous century, from a previous millennium. And you walk around, you see the grandeur and the majesty of all these glorious buildings, and you're stunned and you think, how marvelous. And yet you have to think, but how marvelous still would they have been before the ruin, before the destruction, before time eroded what we see here, before the earthquakes and the desertion. Mankind is just the same. We look at some of the greatest things that men and women can do, and we delight. We look at the Olympics and the Paralympics. We look at some great rock concert or some beautiful painting or hear some symphony. We think, what beautiful wonder mankind is capable of. But friends, we're still just looking at ruins. Ruins compared to what might have been if man hadn't turned his back on all that's good. God's kindly not letting us get as bad as we could. He rubs a bit of salt in to stop the meat getting too putrid. He's kind like that. But left to ourselves, there's no question we would be hostile, and we are indeed hostile to God. So this is the human condition. If the Bible teaches that, which I have to say, that's what it seems to teach very consistently. I could take you all over it to make the same point again and again and again and again and again. We have to be real about why anybody would turn to God in the first place. It takes a miracle. It takes a wonder. It takes God coming into our life, into our death, in fact, and saying, Lazarus, come forth. That's what happens. In fact, that's what the Bible describes in Ephesians chapter 2. In the very beginning, it says, as for you, you were dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible doesn't say you needed a bit of encouragement, a bit of smelling salts, and you could get brought round. The Bible says, no, you were dead. Listen, dead people don't choose God. They don't choose anything, really. They can't. They're spiritually dead. That's what humanity is. It's not that we need a bit of encouragement. It's that we're utterly stuck. So the Bible teaches something radical. which is that God has to step in. God has to rescue. God has to bring a gift of faith. In fact, later on in that very chapter of the Bible, Ephesians chapter 2, it goes on to say that by grace we are saved through faith. But this faith is not even our own doing. It's a gift of God. When I say to people, which I do most Sundays and every Sunday I'm here, and I do in this, when I'm talking to people that I meet wherever I am, if I get the opportunity, you must put your trust in Jesus Christ. You must turn to Jesus Christ. You must believe, and I say it all, you've got used to hearing me and other preachers and other friends of ours in this church constantly calling out to the crowd, calling out to the city, turn to Jesus, trust Jesus, put your faith in Jesus, believe in Jesus. He's good to trust. He's believable. He's trustworthy. We know we're still asking God for a miracle while we do it, because it won't happen. We're doing the equivalent of what Jesus did when he stood outside a grave and said, come out. It's impossible. It takes a miracle. It takes the Holy Spirit to waken someone's heart from their deathly slumber and see the majesty and the mercy of God in Christ and say, that's for me. That's for me. I want him. But friends, left to ourselves, we would never do that because we're so stubborn and set against him. So what the Bible seems to teach is it teaches a miracle of God's rescue, God's utter authorship from beginning to end of the whole rescue. He is the beginning and the end of faith. This is all his beautiful gift. And we could get more specific and turn to places like where Jesus says in John chapter 6, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the words of Jesus, this beautiful Savior, this Prince of Peace, this compassionate giver of mercy to the multitudes. Jesus, yes, him, that one. Saying to people, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, because the heart is so ingrained in its hostility to God. So the Bible gets very specific. There's other places like in this same book of Romans that put it in very specific terms. It says in verse 29 of chapter 8 of Romans, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And that word foreknew means that he knew them in a relationship kind of way. When the Bible uses the word knowing, some knowledge of someone, it's a little bit like in Genesis chapter 2 where it says Adam knew Eve. It speaks of intimacy and knowledge, a relationship. Those whom God foreknew. Before eternity began, God knew people. He knew them. He still does. He knows them better than they know themselves, actually. And those whom he foreknew, he predestined. In other words, he set before history began the destiny eternally of his children to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Lazarus, come out! And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the Bible story in a nutshell again. This chain of mercy. God knowing and choosing, loving, undeserving, hostile rebels, he chooses. He knows. He loves. What could you know about me that's worth knowing, that's worth predestining, that's worth calling, that's worth justifying, that's worth glorifying? What is it in me that makes me worth your attention, divine, glorious King? The mystery. Who could know? Who could know? And we would be foolish to start claiming that there's anything we bring to the table. Well, of course, God chose me because I chose him. He chose me because I called out to him. I asked him. I reached out. I saw that I needed a savior. And so I asked him, and I received him willfully with my own free will. Everyone's got the same free will. I used my free will to believe in Jesus Christ. What are you saying? What you're saying, friends, is that the ultimate difference between you and someone else who's actually going to hell is that you were more righteous than they were. That's what you have to say. If that's the route you're going to go, you're saying, I chose. That's what makes me different. I chose. Friends, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches we are all in the same boat. None of us deserve his welcome. None of us are differentiated because we received, because we chose him. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15, you didn't choose me, I chose you. I appointed you. He's in the business of calling people to himself. This is taught so explicitly. I could go into other places. I won't touch Ephesians 1 this morning. There isn't time. But there you get incredibly clear, quite dogmatic statements about this big, big piece of Bible teaching. So we have to wrestle with it. We have to deal with it. And people through history have wrestled with it and worked hard with it and tried to understand it as best they can. And some of the bravest Bible teachers, people like Martin Luther, who 6 centuries ago stood before the whole world and was threatened and said, if you don't denounce these books that you've written, we'll take you away, you could get killed. And Luther stood bravely on what he believed the Bible taught. Well, he believed what I'm teaching today. Great sharp minds, John Calvin, Thomas Aquinas, Augustine, brilliant thinkers, brilliant, brilliant thinkers. Not dimwits, not fatalists, not robots. People that wrestle with scripture and wrestle with philosophy and try to understand the world as well as they can in the fear of God. Great worshippers, people like the 17th century Puritans and others around today like John Piper and people like Martin Lloyd-Jones who when you read their books, it makes you want to worship God because they live with a sense of the glory and the supremacy of God that is the center of all things. Great creative people. People like Abraham Kuyper and others who thought through what this doctrine means for society. How do you actually bring the supremacy of God to bear in every aspect of life, in commerce, in medicine, in education, in social justice? How do you create a society, even in the arts, that actually reflects the supremacy of God in all things? Brilliant people, not stodgy Calvinists sitting in pews waiting for the end to come when all their enemies will finally get barbecued. And we get to escape because we're the chosen ones. No, no, no. These are gloriously creative, brave, compassionate people. William Wilberforce, who ended the slave trade, believed these things. Francis Schaeffer, compassionate, wise people who loved people, reached out to people with the truths of Christ, but held fast to the supremacy of God in all things. I'm giving you a bit of a list of some of my heroes because I want you to understand that this teaching that the Bible seems to teach doesn't create robots necessarily, doesn't create fatalists, but wonderfully lively, compassionate, creative, activistic people who are actually inspired by the mysteries of God's sovereignty. And we need to be inspired as well as educated, informed. It's good to ask questions. This question we're looking at today, or I'll get into in a second in more detail, is one amongst many that could be asked about this teaching from the Bible. You could say, oh, does it seem like we've got no free will? If God chooses, if God predestines, what about the freedom of the will? How could we have any free will? Surely that denies it. I want you to understand, this doesn't deny free will. The Bible teaches freedom of the will too. The Bible teaches that people do need to be responsible to God. They are utterly responsible in how they respond to God. But do you remember what we've already said? That though they are responsible to God, there is such a hostility towards him that they won't tend to choose him. In fact, they simply won't choose him. And so we may have a free will, but our free will is still in bondage to our own rebellion. We need our will to be set free more so we can choose the true God. There could be other objections. Is it fair? Why would God save some and not save everyone? Why would he reach out and scoop in some but not the whole human race? Why not? That's not fair. But you have to listen to yourself and think, what am I actually saying when I make that claim? Do we want what's fair, really? Is that your cry? God, I want you to give me what's fair. Never say that to God. If you had any idea what you're asking for, you'd be horrified at that thought. I thank God that he's not fair. If God was just fair, I would not be here. We would all be separate from him for eternity. God's treated us with mercy. Why has he not treated all with mercy? I don't know. If you ask me that, you're not going to get a very good answer. I don't know. But he doesn't have to. He doesn't have to do anything. He's right. He's just. He's good. And we do well to humbly hold our tongues now and then. Say, God, you are right. You are just. I don't understand everything. I know there's reasons beyond the ones I can see. Maybe in eternity we will understand it better. I trust we will. But nevertheless, we're ultimately to be worshippers. But this question is more practical and a good one. If God's predestined us and chosen the ones he plans to save, what's the point in sharing the gospel? Why should we talk about Jesus to people who don't know Jesus if God's already chosen the ones who will believe in Jesus? It's his business. It's his work. He's the sovereign. You just said a minute ago. So what's the point in me telling people? Why should I invite people to church to listen to you rant at them if there's already some great rescue plan that I'm not apparently involved with? Good question. It's a good question. It's actually quite a pertinent one because, frankly, the embarrassing truth is that, yeah, there are a lot of people, Calvinists, who are frankly rubbish at talking to people about Jesus and rubbish at praying. Why? Because they do take it way too far. They do get into what we might call fatalism. They simply say, well, God's chosen everybody to be saved and so it's not our business. Let's close up shop. And they are to be found, such people, many of them on the internet, oh yes. Billions of them, you'd think. It's actually about 30, but they just spend so much time on the internet, you'd think they run it. And there's a very strong tendency for those on this side of the theological spectrum to fall into that dreadful laziness and to call it spiritual. To call it God-fearing. Oh, we wouldn't want to deal with the decrees of the Eternal One. No, let him choose. Let him do what he must do. We will not take any responsibility for this. It's his to do. It's terrible. When that wonderful cobbler from Northamptonshire in the 18th century by the name of William Carey, a Baptist, suddenly felt gripped with compassion for the pagans in India who had never heard of Jesus. He was gripped. He could not put them out of his mind. He kept writing books about it, preaching about it, talking about it. Someone's got to gather an army of people that will go and tell them about Jesus. We need to get ships. We need to get Bibles in their language. We need to do something. And he actually did. He spent his life, poured out his life. Extraordinary hero. Extraordinary man. We should read his story. But one of the most famous moments of his life is where he stood up at a public meeting in England and said, we must find ways to reach Indians. And he was told by the man running the meeting, sit down, young man. God, when he's pleased to, will convert the heathen. He will do it without your aid or mine. In other words, God's got it sorted. He's got it sussed. Just be quiet. Calm down. You're getting overexcited. Thank God Kerry didn't listen. But it's true, you can fall into this. It's in subtle ways. We do it in this church, frankly. We get excited about things that are not the mission. The mission is clear. God wants to call people. Remember that word from Romans chapter 8? He calls them. How does he call them? Through angels? Through special telepathic waves into their brains? Through writing in the sky, the real way he calls them is through preaching, proclamation, teaching, gossiping the gospel. That's how he does it. He does it through us, which gives us a fairly clear job description, right? Till further orders, we're here to tell people about the mercy of God in Christ. What about people who aren't chosen? Well, how do we know who's chosen? Are we supposed to know who's chosen? No. It's irrelevant. Preach the gospel to everybody. If they respond, then you can say, oh, I think you were chosen. But let's not start there. That's not how Jesus started. That's not how the apostles started. They went out looking everywhere. Preach Christ everywhere. Tell everyone we can about Jesus. But churches get ever so caught up in their own silly little politics, silly little discussions. Oh, if only we did the church like this, or the church like this, or the church like that. And there's a world outside. God says, I've put you here on a mission, which is why we as leaders of this church are always saying, is this going to help us with our mission? Is that going to help us with our mission? When different things come in, different possibilities, different ideas, we say, no, listen, friends, whatever happens, we must keep the mission up front, because this is right at the heart of who we are as the people of God. The people of God are chosen for mission. And if you say, well, I'm chosen, it's wonderful, I'm chosen, I'm a child of God. Beautiful, I'm so thrilled for you. Remember, Jesus also said, I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit. Sons and daughters get chosen to reach other sons and daughters too. Great Calvinist called C.H. Spurgeon said in quite a cheeky way, God, save all of the elect. When you save them, elect some more. There's something about that. I like that. Because what he's saying is God is still very generous with his mercy. He's still reaching out. We mustn't allow the doctrine of predestination to make it so sewn up that we don't bother showing compassion for the people that God has left us with. If that confuses us, so be it. But God has not called us to ignore the lost. God's called us to reach out to the people that surround us. In fact, if you look at some of the verses of Scripture that make this clear, I'm sure you'd agree with me. You get to places like Ezekiel, where God says, I do not take delight in the death of the wicked. That's tricky for Calvinists when you read those verses. When you read verses like 1 Timothy 2, where Paul speaks that God wants all people to repent and come to a knowledge of him. He's longing for all people. He's longing for all people. Yes, this God who has chosen people at the same time desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Don't ever just choose one side of this airplane. There are two wings to it. If we just go on with the sovereignty, the plane's just going to tip over and we'll fall down. No, we must carry on also with verses like this, which say so clearly something of the heart, the compassionate heartbeat of God. He wants all people to come to a knowledge of the truth. He's still reaching out, even to rebels. But he knows they'll never turn. I don't understand, but his longing is still there. He's longing, he's reaching out. Oh, that you would turn, just like Jesus did in Matthew chapter 23, when he walked into Jerusalem. Do you know what Jesus did when he got into a crowded city, surrounded by all these many people? The Bible says he burst into tears. And he said to them, how I've longed to gather you. I longed for you. Like a mother hen gathers chicks. But you would not. Can you hear the heart of God there? That's how God feels about this city. I long to gather you. I long to have you turn to me. I want to shower you with mercy. But you would not. And you get to 2 Peter chapter 3. Right near the very end of the Bible, which puts it in similar terms. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why hasn't Jesus come back? Why isn't he, if Jesus is still going to come back, when? When is he going to come back? Peter says, don't get it wrong. He's being patient. I'm getting away with murder. I'm getting away with sin. I'm doing bad things. God's never stopped me. He says, he's being patient. Being patient with you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's God's heart. That's how God feels about you. You think, well, I don't know if I'm chosen. I'm here today. You're talking about people being chosen. Don't know if I am. Seems a bit strange to me. Can we just ignore whether you're chosen or not for a minute? God's heart to you is come to me, come to me, come to me, turn to me. I don't understand. It makes my head hurt. Yeah, mine too. But hear the mercy of God to you. All Brighton, all England, all Europe, all the world, hear the mercy of a fabulous, massive God who longs that all people should repent. All people should turn It's why we want big churches. It's why we want to reach thousands of people. God's not in the business of reaching a tiny little remnant of Calvinists. He wants to reach the world. He does. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's true today. It's true today. Whoever you are, he's calling out to you. This is the kind of God he is. And when you understand the kind of God he is, you understand the way he relates to us. And it actually, you think about it, when it comes to this big question of prayer, you start to think, oh, maybe the ball's on the shoe's on the other foot. Because if God's not sovereign over everything, why would we pray? You know instinctively, don't you, that this is true? If you know Jesus already, you know instinctively that God's in control of everything. He must be. There's no reason why you're a Christian otherwise, is there? None of us are sitting here thinking, well, I'm a Christian because I chose it. No, we know. When we really come down to it, he chose us. He warned us to him. He won our hearts. You look at the subject of prayer. You pray, I bet you do, for those around you who don't yet know him, your friends, maybe your spouse, maybe your relatives, just friends. You pray, oh God, rescue them. Why are you doing that if you don't believe that he's in charge of everything? We know that he really does have sovereign power, and so we ask. We pray for that reason, for a start. And also we pray, you think, why does God give us prayer? Does he need a bit of help sometimes? I say often to my wife, remind me of this, because I've got a memory like a sieve, especially on little details. I remember things like the dates of the battles of the Neapolitan wars of the 18th century, but I don't remember where I put my keys. So I say, remind me of that. I tell her all the time, God's not like that. He doesn't say, please pray, please ask me, I will forget. Please, will you church, will you please remind me? That's not why we have prayer meetings. Hello? Hello? That's not why we do it. Do you know why we have prayer? It's God wants us to have part of the fun with him. He likes to include us in the relationship. He likes to involve us in his plans. It's a privilege. He doesn't need us. It's ridiculous. It's like when one of my sons gets involved helping me in the house. And I love it because we get to hang out, but it slows the work down. It takes twice as long at least. And they're probably thinking, it's a good thing I'm here. Dad would make so many mistakes. I'm enjoying the relationship. That's how it works. Pray, we preach, we share the gospel. We're not that good at it. None of us are. Even Billy Graham isn't that good at it. But God likes to involve us. It's a privilege. It's a great privilege. And we get to preach. We get to tell the world about the Savior. What a privilege. What an honor. What a joy. In fact, when you think about it, the fact that God has chosen people, the fact that he's elected people, ought to do the opposite of slowing us down. If you think about it, it ought to mean we get more confident. If someone says to you, I'm going to go fishing, I guarantee you will catch fish today. They're snapping at the bait. You are there, if you like fishing. It thrills you. Because you know something's going to happen. I love the story of Paul in Acts chapter 18 when he's preaching in a very difficult situation and no one seems to be becoming a Christian. And it's very easy for the man to get disappointed. It says, he got to Corinth, he's preaching, and it says God gave him a vision where he says, don't be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Verse 11, what would you do? God said to me, I have many in this city. You expect the next verse to say, so Paul went somewhere else. Just sort it out. Oh, fine. Corinth is covered. I'll go off to Ephesus. And it says, verse 11, he stayed in the city a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Why? Because it was a winner. I'm going to find them. These people he's got, I want to find them wherever they are. Where are they? Where's Wally? I'm going to dig them out. They must be here somewhere. That's what you do. If you're a Calvinist, you're the most excited evangelist around because you know they're out there. You're going to reach them, whatever. It motivates you. If you think of it clearly, it will motivate you. And you'll find that you're inspired anyway. You're delighted at the prospect. of telling people what's happened to you, right? I've got good news for you. There's a Savior, Jesus Christ, who's died for you. I'm not doing this because I've been just, you know, I ought to, I really ought to. It's a great duty of mine. It's a privilege, such a pleasure to offer you Jesus today. I tell you, and I know there's many of you here today, you don't yet know Jesus, and you're saying to yourself, what about, am I predestined? I don't know, am I allowed to be a Christian? Am I supposed to be a Christian? It's like someone else's mail. Don't go there. Someone else's letters. Just don't even open those letters. Read your own letters. Your letter says this: you're welcome to a party. You're invited. RSVP. You are invited. Come! And if you take the RSVP and you say, yes, I'm coming, send it back. When you get there, there'll be someone saying, I knew you were going to come. I chose you from before the foundation of the world. I've been hunting you down through eternity. I'm so pleased that you're here. But that stage comes later. Right now, RSVP. In fact, the last chapter of the Bible puts it like this, the very last page. How does the Bible end? Glorious eternal party. And it says it like this. This is the word of God to you. If you don't yet know Jesus Christ, listen, please. You might not even shut your eyes while I say it. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. What could be more inclusive than that? You are welcome to come to Jesus today.